Our scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 11. Short passage, just verses 11 through 14 today. Have you ever had that experience where you wake up in the middle of the night and at least for a while, you don't know where you are or what time it is? It's a very disorienting kind of experience. Thankfully, it almost never lasts for long, but imagine if it did. Imagine living like that with that kind of disorientation. There is a spiritual version of that that Paul addresses here in our passage today, declaring that we as Christians never need to experience that kind of disorientation of time. We can know what time it is. We can know the past. We can be hopeful for the future because we know exactly what's going on. Not because we're smarter than anyone else, but because God tells us what's going on. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 11 of Romans 13. Hear now the word of God. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. One of my favorite bands when I was a teenager and young adult was the band Chicago. And like many in their younger years, I liked the music. I didn't pay a lot of attention to the words. As an adult, though, I started reflecting more on the words as I would listen to this music again. And I realized that a lot of the words were very dark and filled with despair. Consider, for example, their hit song, Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is? The lyrics are like this. As I was walking down the street one day, a man came up to me and asked me what the time was that was on my watch. And I said, Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why. We've all got time enough to cry. Those words are really an expression of the absurdist philosophy of Albert Camus. Camus was an atheist, and he believed that life was basically without meaning. It was absurd, if you will. And he said, you know, there are a couple options you have in responding to life in a world with no meaning. One is suicide. You just end it all. It makes sense. It's not a recommendation that Camus himself made, but he acknowledged that was one possibility. The recommendation he made for life in a world without meaning was rebellion against the absurd. That's what he called it. And he found in the Greek legendary Sisyphus an example of that. Sisyphus was, in Greek legends, was judged by the gods, and for all eternity he had to roll a big boulder up a hill, and as soon as he got to the top of the hill, it would roll back down. So for all eternity, that's all he did, a meaningless, absurd work. And Camus said, the way we rebel against such absurdity is simply to labor to find happiness in an absurd situation. Well, good luck with that. I don't think that that's the solution we should seek. Because we as Christians have a much better solution than that. And it's really found in the text that we come to today, where God tells us life is not absurd. There is meaning in this world. And he communicates this through a very common metaphor that we're all familiar with. The 24-hour cycle of night and day that happens 7 days a week and 365 days a year. We're very familiar with this. There's nighttime, there's dawn, and there's daytime. And Paul's point is that nighttime is fading. He says it there, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. When is that, when the night is gone and the day is at hand? We call that dawn, don't we? And Paul's point is, nighttime is this present evil age that began with the sin of Adam and Eve, and it is now coming to an end. And a new age is being inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. And we are between those two times right now. Theologians call this, not very originally, but very descriptive, the already not yet period of time. The kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet here. Just like dawn. Dawn is that time where, well, the day's not fully here, but in some senses it is here. That's the time in which we live. That's what Paul means when he says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The salvation he's talking about is the second coming of Jesus, when the day will be fully here, when the kingdom of God will be fully realized. We could illustrate this with the Venn diagram, you know, the two circles that overlap one another. And the one circle would be this present evil age. And the other circle would be the kingdom of God. But they overlap in that middle part. And that's where we are right now. We have one leg in this present evil age and one in the kingdom that is to come. We are citizens of both of those kingdoms. So we know what time it is. We know where we are. We know where we are going. We have hope for this future, this bright future. Our best days are yet to come because the kingdom of God is already here, but it is not yet fully here. So what Paul does in this passage is he gives us some practical implications of that. In light of that, what should you be doing? How should you live your life? And before getting into those, there are three contrasts he gives. Before getting into those, I just want to take a step back, though, and help us all appreciate the emotions of this. Have you ever had that experience where you wake up 3 a.m. and your heart is just overcome with fears and anxieties, and they seem so large at that hour? Eventually, you manage to get back to sleep and you wake up several hours later. It's 7 a.m. And all of a sudden, the things that loomed so large at 3 a.m. don't seem so big anymore. A new day has come with possibilities, with meaningful work to be done, with hope in your heart. You launch out into the day. That's the transition that Paul is illustrating for us here at an emotional level. The present evil age, we're moving past that now. It's dawn. A new day is coming. Everything, every reason we have for hope is being present now. So let's look at these three contrasts that really all kind of answer the question, what time is it? And here's the first one. It's time to put on the armor of light. Paul's first imperative is to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, he's sticking with that analogy of dawn. What do you do when it's time to wake up? You throw off the blanket and you get up. And Paul says, okay, what's that look like for us? Well, we throw off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light. In the ancient world, before there was the artificial illumination we have today, daytime was a precious commodity that you did not want to waste. And there was work that could only be done in the daytime. It was a valuable time. And so you don't stay in your bed when the daylight hours begin to dawn. You get up and you get busy. And Paul uses that as an analogy for what we ought to be doing. It's time to throw off these deeds of darkness, these works of darkness. What are those? Well, there are lots of lists of them in the Bible. I think of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 that Paul mentions. There are many others, but it's basically just all those works that come when we try to live life without God. And we're to cast those off, and instead we are to put on the armor of light, he says. So there's a contrast between darkness and light. And in the Bible, that's a common way to speak about the contrast between falsehood and truth. Darkness is falsehood. Truth, light is truth. And, you know, the present evil age is ruled by Satan, who Jesus said is the father of lies. He's a liar and he's the father of all lies. The present evil age was launched by lies. Remember Genesis 3? Satan lied. He slandered God. He said to Adam and Eve, well, you know, the reason God told you not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he's holding out on you. He's cruel. He doesn't want what's best for you. You want what's best for you, then grab it yourself. You have to go for it. It started with falsehood. It continues with falsehood. Then Satan, he boldly lied. He said, you will not surely die. Direct contradiction to what God had said. And notice, Paul uses a word here that we wouldn't expect. We would expect the parallel word. He talks about the works of darkness, and we would expect him to talk about the works of light, but that's not the word he uses, is it? Instead of the works of light, he talks about the armor of light. Who wears armor? Warriors wear armor. And we are called here to be warriors for truth. So what's involved in that? What's involved in the battle for truth? That's what we're to be engaged in. It's the daytime has arrived. It's time to fight. And what do we fight for? We fight for truth. A couple things, I think, about that truth. The first one is to live within the truth of reality. So often we have this tendency to live in the reality we want rather than the reality we have. And truth requires of us honesty about the reality we have. You know, here's a reality I would like to have. I would like to be right about everything. The reality I have is that I'm often wrong. If you need confirmation, ask my wife. And since that's the reality I have, I need other people. I need other people to disagree with me. I need other people to tell me I'm wrong. That's one of the ways we fight for truth, is we're humble and we recognize our need for others, and truth often comes through others that I need. A second front in this battle for truth is to fight for the truth of God's Word, which is summarized in the truth of the gospel. And putting this truth on does require a fight. It requires a fight with inside of us because we often believe lies. Satan, remember, is the father of lies, and he's often lying to us. And he tells us such lies as, you're just an abandoned orphan. God is not going to help you. You don't deserve it. Look at your life. Oftentimes, truth is taught very profoundly in children's songs. There's a children's song that I'm sure you've heard floating around in your head from time to time. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. Big, fat, juicy ones. Eensy, weensy, squeensy ones. See how they wiggle and squirm. Those are the lies that the evil one loves to visit upon us. You know, let me ask you a question relating to that. Do you believe the world is inherently a dangerous place, a fearful place, or do you believe it's inherently a safe place? Well, you know, the truth is there are real dangers in the world, aren't there? But how about for the child of God? Is this a safe world? Well, what does God say? What is the truth of His Word? How about this one? I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in the universe, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us. We are safe in the arms of Jesus, even in the midst of a world with dangers, undoubtedly. This is such an important thing because we live in a world where there are purveyors of fear that want nothing more than to stir up fears in your heart. And they want to do that because they're selling you something. They want to manipulate you in some ways. But you know, if your heart is dominated by fear, you know what happens? You lose your ability to reason. Because the part of the brain that responds to fear is that fight or flight part of your brain. And your reason takes a back seat because you just want to fight or you want to flee. And that's not a good place to be. And so instead of that, because of the truth of God's Word that we're called here to put on, we can say, yeah, the truth is there are dangers in this world, but there's no safer place I could ever be than where I am right now in the arms of Jesus. There's no safer place my children could ever be than in the arms of Jesus. So I don't respond with that irrational fear and anxiety that troubles so many today. I can be calm. I can spread my non-anxious presence to others around me to give space for love to grow, for peace to flourish in our midst. That's putting on the armor of light because the kingdom of God has already started coming with Jesus' first coming and will be brought to reality at Jesus' return. So what time is it? It's time to put on the armor of light. Secondly, it's time to walk properly. This second contrast is a contrast between walking properly versus indecently. Whenever the Bible uses this language of walking, it's talking about our behavior, the way we act in life. And Paul names three sets of improper behaviors that we're to avoid. And these three sets are named with two words each. So the first couplet is orgies and drunkenness. Orgies here is not referring to sex orgies, but to orgies of drinking. And it's very similar to his next word of drunkenness. So both of those words refer to the excessive use of alcohol or drugs. We could expand it to that as well. And then the next couplet refers to sexual sin, using the words sexual immorality and sensuality. Both of those couplets describe our efforts to escape the brokenness of this world apart from faith in Jesus. And both work for a time. You get drunk and you forget the troubles of this world for a time. Or sexual immorality makes you feel alive for a time. But of course, they are all short-lived, aren't they? Leaving us worse off at the end than we were at the beginning. The alcoholic who escapes through his alcohol ends up destroying so much that is precious, destroying relationships. The pain delivered from him from leads to a new and greater pain of addiction. Or the person pursuing you sexually, who makes you feel so alive, turns out to be more a predator seeking prey than a person who truly loves. These are the qualities of the present evil age that Paul is calling us to leave behind, not to walk in those ways. Then the third couplet describes the ways we're not to walk that addresses relationships. We're not to walk, he says, in quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling is not the same as conflict. Healthy conflict is needed in every community, from the smallest community of a marriage to all other communities in addition. So the quarreling that he speaks of is not healthy conflict. Rather, it's the kind of dissension that comes from rivalries. That word is actually sometimes used of rivalries. What is a rivalry? Well, it's that attitude that says, I disagree with you not because of the merits of your case, but because I'm on the red team and you're on the blue team. And that's all we need to say. I'm just against you because you're on the wrong team. That's a rivalry. That's the quarreling that he tells us to leave behind here. And jealousy is also harmful to human relationships. It sees people as rivals rather than as those God brings into our lives for us to love. We put away those things. And then thirdly, what time is it? It is time to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This contrast gets to the heart of the challenge we face in living in the daylight of God's glorious kingdom. And what's the challenge? The power of the flesh. When Paul uses that word flesh, he's not just talking about our physical bodies. He's not talking about our physical bodies at all, actually. He's talking about the sinful nature that is within us all, and it is a powerful force that generates desires. And some desires are good and healthy, God-given, but the desires generated by the flesh are harmful and destructive, self-destructive. And we all understand that, don't we? We experience that. It seems that there's a Mr. Hyde in the Dr. Jekyll of all of us, with these desires by which we don't do the things we want to do, we do the things we don't want to do instead. In 1993, Woody Allen spoke honestly about explaining his affair with the teenage daughter of the actress Mia Farrow. And Woody Allen explained it like this: the heart wants what it wants. And what his heart wanted in that case was clearly inappropriate. Yet, I think he was speaking truthfully there. There is a force inside all of us in our hearts that wants what it wants, and seemingly it will not be denied. And if you think you can deal with that force by the force of your will, you're mistaken. You're actually foolish. It will not work. Has it ever worked? You know, the alcoholic gets fed up with the destruction done by his sin and says, never again, I'm not touching another drop. How often does that fail? Every time. The pornographer gets tired of the damage, relational damage done by his pornography, and swears off it, at least until the next time of depression comes and he needs a boost from that. We need a power greater than anything we have within ourselves to deal with this monster within. And we're told what it is. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's meant by those simple words? Well, it's a clothing analogy, again, right? Put it on like we put on clothes. And undoubtedly, it harkens back to the first appearance of that analogy in the Bible, when Adam and Eve, in dealing with their shame, attempted to put on something completely inadequate, but something that was created by their own hand, the garment of fig leaves. Didn't work. And so God clothed them with something He supplied, the skins of animals. The first foreshadowing, clear foreshadowing of Jesus. Not the first reference to Jesus, but a clear foreshadowing of Jesus, because animal skins required the shedding of blood. Just like Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed, that we might be covered as those animal skins covered Adam and Eve, that we might be covered with the robe of Jesus' righteousness. You see, that's the power we invite into our lives. By faith, we put on the Lord Jesus. And we say, this monster is too big for me, Jesus. I need you. For apart from you, I can do nothing. Help me, Lord Jesus. There's something else, I think, that's communicated by this putting on of the Lord Jesus. And that is that when you put clothes on, they go with you everywhere. They don't abandon you, if you will. I think deep within us all is a fear of abandonment, a fear of being all alone and without someone who is for us and with us. Wendy and I knew a man in our first church who confessed to us that his greatest fear in life was that he would die old and alone. By God's grace, he came to faith in Christ during our time with him. And he did die without ever getting married. That was his fear. The reason he didn't get married is because he had same-sex desires. And he understood as a Christian that he couldn't act on those desires. But it also prevented him from entering into a heterosexual marriage. And he did not do that his whole life. And he ended up dying fairly young. in his 60s, but he did not die alone. He had a Christian community of people with him to the day of his death, including us, our family, who maintained relationship with him. We are never alone when we are safe in the arms of Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus. It's time to do that. By faith, we do so. The kingdom of God has arrived. It is dawn. The full light of day is coming with the return of Jesus. And everything for us is different because of that. Life is not absurd. Camus was wrong. There is another option found in the brightness of day brought by our Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we do thank you that you've told us what time it is. And we thank you that this is a time brought about by your mercy and your grace to us. That Jesus has come, the kingdom is here, and Jesus will return, and the kingdom will come in fullness, ending all death, all sorrow, all sin. Help us to live the transformed lives you call us to live in light of these glorious truths, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The ancient words of the psalmist to be a fitting description of the Lord's table when he said, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." This is a table. This is the Lord's table. It's a place for fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And it is a table in the presence of enemies. What a delightful image that is to me. Because you don't think of those two activities taking place at the same time. When enemies are all around, it's hard to be calm and eat. And yet that's exactly what we do as God's people. Because we are safe in the arms of Jesus. We can do what the hymn writer said when he said, "With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Perfect calm, perfect peace. The truth of the gospel brings these things to us. So as we partake of these elements, let me just encourage you to give thanks joyfully. To give thanks that you know where you are. Put on this armor of light, the truth of the gospel, that you are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, no matter how snarling the enemies on the outside may be in your life right now. You have the promise of safety from the mouth of Jesus himself. Let's pray to him. Lord, we do ask by the power of your Spirit that you would come and work in our hearts. Feed us, oh Lord, how we need these truths in our lives. It is a battle. We are warriors who have to put on armor. And we battle for truth. Lord, would you use this sacrament to strengthen our faith. Our dependence upon you, to know that we are safe in the love of Jesus, that nothing can separate us from that love. So bless us to that end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.